time. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you have been faithful to us, that you've spoken to us in your Son, but you've also spoken to us through the Word, the Scriptures that we have in front of us. And this morning, as we come to them, I ask that you would help us to hear your Word, that this Word would sink deep into our lives and it would transform us. That we would know that you're with us, so we would know that you know us, and we would know that we're known by you, and as a result, our lives will be changed. As we leave this morning, we will have come in contact with you as we've sung, as we've prayed, as we've heard your Word. And so this morning, we pray that you would meet us, and in Jesus' name, amen. You can change it, okay. Just a moment, a little technical difficulty. Thanks, Mark. Thanks for backup mics. If you'd turn in the Bible, in your Bibles, to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Maybe a familiar psalm to you. Certainly been one I've been meditating on for quite some time, and I thought this morning would be good to look at it and read it and think about it this morning. So hear this, the Word of God. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall uphold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is bright as the day. For darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they were more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. And these last two lines, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And together we say, the grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So this particular psalm has a recent memory for me. About 2 months ago, I had an opportunity to sit around a campfire with about 45 guys on a Sunday morning in Dillon, Colorado, and just reflect on this particular psalm. We had Dillon Reservoir in the background. We had the 10-mile range to our west, and the landscape was dotted with golden groves of aspen trees. The sun had just come up over the eastern ridge, and it was just a beautiful, clear morning as we sat around the campfire and thought about this particular psalm. We meditated on it. The time that we had been there in Colorado on our hiking trip, we'd been reflecting on the transcendence of God, His majesty in creation, as we looked around us at the beauty and the majesty and the immensity of what we saw. It called us to see how great that He is. In this psalm, though, however, we considered his nearness. That he was close to us. He was majestic and transcendent, but he was also imminent. He was actually close and he is near to us. And this morning, we don't happen to have the mountains and golden aspen in the background, but we do have Advent in the foreground. As we consider these next few weeks, the nearness of God, that he came to us in his Son, that he sent and revealed himself in Jesus Christ, who is God with us, Emmanuel. For this psalm is a meditation. It's a reflection on the nearness of God. This God who knows us. This God who sees us. We sang about this, right? This God who made us who we are. It's a meditation that David has as he's reflecting on the incredible thought that this infinite being is personal and that he knows us. He made me, me. He made you, you. Before I was an I was a person. There's a sense in which he made us who we are. Before our unformed substance was formed, we were people. Because this personal being knew us and saw us. As David is reflecting on this personal knowledge. And we learn from this psalm that God's knowledge is not just vast and infinite, but it's definite and it's personal and it's intimate. For he knows each one of us individually and who we are. And we're known by this God. It's an astounding thought that's both comforting and it's a little bit unnerving to the psalmist to come in contact, to be known by this infinite being. In C.S. Lewis's fifth volume in his Chronicles of Narnia, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, one of my favorites, but I say that about all of them. But in the storyline, if you've read it or if you haven't, there's a couple of characters. But the theme throughout that particular story is being known by Aslan. It's being in relationship with Aslan. There's different parts of the story that describe this, what it means to be known by Aslan. That is this Christ character in C.S. Lewis's stories, this picture of him. But in this particular story, there's a boy named Eustace who's rather a difficult young man. And Eustace comes in contact with Aslan. In fact, it's a surprising one and it's also transformative. I won't spoil the story, but he is transformed in exactly the way he needs to be changed in a surprising kind of way. And following his transformation, he is in a conversation with Edmund, who's one of the other children who knew Aslan. In fact, in a recent story, earlier story of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Edmund himself had an encounter with Aslan as he had found himself to be a traitor. He had betrayed his family, betrayed Aslan and Narnia. And Eustace asks Edmund this question, do you know him? Do you know Aslan? And Edmund responds in this way. He says, well, he knows me. He knows me. He's the great lion, the son of the emperor beyond the sea who saved me and saved Narnia. Well, he knows me. In the simple statement, I think it captures something profound that David is meditating on. He knows me. This God is aware of me individually in a particular kind of way, this intimate personal knowledge that he has. In fact, Paul uses the same language. If you'll turn in Galatians 4 in this letter that Paul writes to those in Galatia here, right? In verse 4 through 9, I'm going to read just a few of these to give us some context. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves do you want to be once more? Do you see that line? He says, now that you have come to know him, But then he shifts it just a bit, or rather, have come to be known by him. And the first is true, that they knew him. They had come to know God. But rather, what he wants to do in that construction, he says, I want you to see something that's even more true, something more important, something more compelling. Isn't that you know him, but that rather he knows you. That you are known by him. And certainly the context tells us that there's a connection here between being known by God and being a child of God. Being one who is known by God and one who cries out, Abba, Father, the two ideas to be known by God is to be one of his children. In this context, Paul makes that clear. To be known by God is to be have this special, intimate knowledge that a father has with his children. John Calvin puts it this way, to be known by God simply means to be counted among his sons. And so as David is reflecting on this knowledge of God, of this intimate personal knowledge that God has of him, I want us to think about a few things this morning. As we look at this meditation, verses 1 through 18 is a reflection, it's a meditation on the knowledge of God, that God knows us, God sees us, God made us who we are. And then in verse 19, there's a shift. And the shift, it turns into prayer, right? As he breaks out his reflection, his meditation, he begins to pray. He looks at the world outside him and he sees evil and he prays against that evil. But then he shifts in the last two verses from the evil that he sees without and begins to approach the evil that he sees within with these prayers, a petition to God. Because David is meditating on the vastness and the severity of God's knowledge, not his generic knowledge. It's not how many stars are in the sky. It's not will the Chiefs win the Super Bowl this year, but it's about God's particular, laser-like, personal knowledge that he has of David. And I want us this morning to look at this, really the opening and the closing stanzas of this psalm. I want to invite us to feel the gravity and the severity of this God who knows us, and to consider what it means to be known by him. At the same time, to find the incredible hope that lies in the fact that he knows us, that we're known by this God, and invite us to consider what this means to be in a relationship with God. Because I think it's true, and I think we all have this sense, that to be known is one of the greatest, if not the greatest and most important desires and needs that we have as human beings, to be known. And yet, is it not at the same time one of the greatest fears that we have? For truly to be known is also to be vulnerable. To be known is to be vulnerable to others, and in this case, vulnerable to God as he sees. And indeed, both the confidence and joy and delight of being known and the fear of being known of this vulnerability are both woven into this psalm. Both delight and hesitancy are throughout this psalm, which leads David to this final prayer that he would respond rightly even to his own fear and anxiety. So we'll walk through really the first few, this first section of the psalm and the last section of it as we consider what it means to be known by God. The whole psalm is a personal psalm. I've mentioned that. And if you'd like to mark up your Bibles and you were to do that, make observations, what you would find are many personal singular pronouns. I, me, and my. Because David is saying this is about what God sees in me in particular. It's not corporate. It's individual. And it's personal. And it opens and closes with a set of words that help us understand what the psalm is about. It's rhetorically structured, beginning and end with the words search and know. It begins and ends the psalm with those words. It opens with a reflection and a meditation that God searches and knows, and it ends with a prayer, with a request to beseech God to search and to know, to invite him into his life. And it opens into this picture that God knows us thoroughly in every degree that he can. And to be known by God is to be pursued by him. It's to be pursued by him. Verses 1 through 4 says, you've searched me, you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. We see in this grouping, this picture of the way that God knows us. Verse 2 gives us this picture, when I sit and when I rise. We sang about this. And it's a picture for us, the literary imagery. When I sit and when I rise, it represents what? The whole of my days. It would be like saying 24/7. When I sit and when I rise, you know the whole of my days. And it says that you know me from a distance, that you discern my thoughts from afar, right? So there's no distance that can separate. He knows me. But then verse 3 says, you search out my path and my lying down. This is a picture for us again. My path and my lying down are opposite ends. My path is my public life. My lying down is my private life. He knows and he sees my public life. That's what's visible to everybody. And he knows my private life, that which nobody else sees. He has full view and he knows that aspect of my life. But then David goes on to say, even before a word, and are acquainted with all my ways. You search out my paths, you're acquainted with all my ways. And this idea of my ways are really the patterns of my life. It's the things that I value. It's the things that construct my life, that I live for. It's the things that my life are built around. That's what my ways are. My patterns, he's acquainted with them. What drives me, what I'm about, what I think about. That he's acquainted with all of those things. But then he goes on in verse 4. He knows the words, right? Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Now, he doesn't just know the words that we're saying or we're going to say. He knows the intentions even behind the words, right? He knows the things that we say that we shouldn't say. He knows the things that we say that we don't mean. He knows the things that we say that we should say that we don't. At the same time, the things that we say that no one else is listening. He knows all those aspects of our heart and what we communicate and what we don't. And I might translate that just a little bit for the modern era. It doesn't just involve kind of this personal language or communication. It also involves things we might text or that we might post. Whether we might tweet or, I don't know, whatever else you do, we communicate. He knows those things that we say. You know why we say them, why we communicate them. The things that we communicate that we really shouldn't communicate in those ways. He's aware of those. And David sees that this God knows him in every aspect. Knows him regardless of time or space, public and private lives. All of his purposes, his values, the patterns of his life, even the words. But what does it mean to really be known by God? And here I want to drill just a little deeper because some of the language is helpful for us. Because the knowledge that God has of us, it's not just kind of static knowledge that you could fill into a database or a research project. The things that we like or enjoy, he can kind of write them down, or things that he likes for a Christmas present or whatever. But it's a dynamic, intrusive knowledge that God has of us, that he knows us in an active way. He knows us in a searching out kind of way. A couple words in here, there's a little more to them. It's helpful in the Hebrew. The word discern in the second part of the second verse, to discern my thoughts, has this imagery of sifting. When it says that God discerns, he's sifting out. And what are you doing when you're sifting? He's sorting, right? He's separating out. And to search in verse 3 carries this idea of winnowing. Now, that's a pastime kind of activity for farmers. But to winnow is to do what? It's to separate the chaff from the grain. It's a separating the good and the useful from the non-useful. And so as David sees this sense in which God knows that is actively involved in his life, God is busy, active, discerning, sifting, sorting, winnowing in his life. As God searches actively in our lives, he's doing something there. And the question is, what is he doing when he's searching? What's that process all about? Is God learning something about us in the process of his search, Of course not. There's nothing that he will find that isn't already there. But the searching process is a knowing process for our benefit. To sort out, to search out, to separate out the good from the evil, the right from the wrong. Right? The beautiful that's within us from the grotesque that's in our lives. That's what it means, that it's what God is up to, what he is sifting. And I think we can put it this way. His omniscience does not make him apathetic or passive in the process of knowing. Because he knows everything doesn't prevent him from being actively involved in your life, in my life, in knowing, in sifting, and in sorting, and bringing out what's true there. To pull out what's good. His purposes are to bring out what's good in the knowing process. He is active and constantly looking into your life and my life to bring these things out. It's an active, dynamic process. And this process of knowing us is a trying one. It's a purifying one. It's a refining one as he pulls out what's there. What he believes and he wants to see and to make visible. And so David, as he understands this knowledge of God, and he sees it, he realizes that God is at work in his life, separating out the good from the bad. In Genesis chapter 22, there's this narrative that's just profound, if it's not also a bit mysterious, where we have Abraham being called to take his one and only son and to sacrifice him, Isaac, to God. If you remember, as he takes, they're heading to the mountain on which God says to sacrifice him. And he binds Isaac and he places him on the altar and he raises the knife. And what does the angel of the Lord say at that point? God steps in and intervenes. With this fascinating statement from the angel of the Lord, God himself says, "Don't lay a hand on your son, for now I know that you fear me. For you have not kept your only son for me." Amazing statement there. God says, "Now I know that you fear me." And you got to ask the question, what does it mean? What does God mean when he says, "Now I know"? For he certainly hasn't learned something new about Abraham. But the knowing process is a searching process, is a sorting process to pull out of Abraham what he wants to see. And even God himself enjoys and delights in the obedience of his own and experiences it in a way of knowing, not that he's learned something new, but he experiences that delight of the obedience of his children. And so in God's knowing, even that process, he's pulling something out. See, God is eager to know us as his children. He's eager to know you and to know me. And he delights in this process and he pursues us, searches us, sorting what's there. And David sees this and recognizes there's nowhere I can go that you don't see me and you know what's going on. What a beautiful promise. But then he goes on. As he's come to understand that God knows him in this intensive way, in this active kind of way, his knowing is bringing out what's best. He goes on in verse 5. He writes, "You hem me in behind and before you lay your hand upon me." Here as he comes a greater awareness of the implications of being known. He's pursued by this infinite personal being. And he comes to understand, maybe this isn't as safe or as comfortable as I thought that it might be. This language of hemming in and laying your hand upon me is not... it's a little bit harder language. To hem in has this imagery of to siege, like you siege against a city or a fortified place. And to place your hand upon is to impose your will. And so God places his hand upon him. There's a harder reality of this, of being faced by the psalmist, of God's omniscience here. To hem in recognizes that God has placed certain things around him and created him a certain kind of way. There's a truthfulness about who he is, and he's made him for that reason. The truth of being created or made or fashioned by God, it's more clearly seen in the beautiful verses 13 through 16, where he writes about being formed and God seeing and knitting him together And your eyes saw my unformed substance. My days were written. And so the beauty of God making him is clearly seen there. But in this verse 5, there's something that's a little bit harder language, a little more militaristic language that's there. We ask the question, what exactly does it mean when the psalmist writes, "You hem me in behind and before"? What is that imagery about? I think it helps us understand this. It helps us to see that God has made us in a certain way. The imagery helps us to see that God has limited us as human beings. To hem in is to limit. It's to put kind of brackets around. To siege, you can go back to that imagery that the word kind of is connected to, is a military blockade or a city or a fortified place. Let me reread that. A military blockade of a city or a fortified place to compel it to surrender. And so when David says, "You hem me in," there's a sense in which you have kind of blockaded me. You're doing something. You're revealing the limitations of who I am, that I can't go beyond that. And we need to understand what it means to be hemmed in by God. The same word is used by Job in Job 19:8, where he writes, "He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass." And you can picture Job there in his ash heap, right, with stores all over his body, with all of his possessions gone, his family gone, his position gone. And there he sits and he cries out and he says, "You have walled up my way. You have put limits on me that I can't get out of." And he recognizes those limits that God had placed. And of course, Job is his account of trying to make sense of the limits that God had placed upon him, the way in which God had walled him up. But then Paul uses the Greek word that's similar to this in a unique way. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 22, he writes this in reference to the role that the law has on us in our lives and revealing sin. Paul writes, "But the scripture imprisoned or hemmed in has imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." The scripture has hemmed in everyone. And what's he saying there? That God has seen fit through the scriptures, even through the law, to enhance and to help us see our limitations. What's our limitations? We couldn't fulfill the law. And the scriptures do this. They show us where we're weak. They show us our sinfulness. They show how we can't fulfill everything that God calls of us. And what does it do? What do our limitations do? In this case, he says, they lead us to Christ. They lead us to him and to find out that God is up to something. God saw our limits and our deficiencies, our sinfulness, and he wanted to reveal that. And so what David is saying in this passage here, it seems that he's purposely made us with these limitations. He's purposely hemmed us in so that we can't move beyond those boundaries that he has placed. Think about the limitations in your own life. All of us have them. First of all, limitations as human beings, but then also each of us individually have limitations, right? We're formed by those. Each one of us distinct, right? There's physical limitations. There's mental limitations. Emotional. Financial. Vocational. Things we wish we could do, but we can't. And as we come up to those limitations, they remind us, right, who we are and whose we are. These limitations are real and they prevent us from moving beyond those boundaries. But this psalm reminds us that the limitations are wonderfully purposeful limitations. They're crafted into us by our Creator with purposes. "You hem me in behind and before me." You have made me in this way. By the way, these limitations are not just, they make us who we are. We're more than our limitations. Right? There's things we can do and there's things we can't. There's abilities and gifts we have as well as things that we can't. And that God has crafted us and made us in this way. And they remind us that we're finite human beings. They remind us that we're His. That we're made by Him. That we're known by Him. He's purposeful in who we are as well as who we're not. But they also lead us to the gospel, because the great news is, as we find our limitations, right, it leads us to Christ. for Him to fill in what's lacking in our lives, as we see our sinfulness that we need forgiveness for, as we see our brokenness we need healing for, as we see our finiteness or finitude, we need Him to step in our weakness and to give us strength and to restore what's missing or what's lacking. As David says, you hem me and you've made me this way, it leads me back to you. I don't like this sometimes. I don't like who I am. I don't like my limitations. Our society wants to tell us you don't have any, but the fact is we do. And David recognizes that they're for good. They're benevolent limitations, though at times we might wonder that. And it calls us, it compels us to surrender to Him and to receive what only He can offer to us. So we see that David, as he sees God's knowledge of him, it's intrusive, it's invasive in his life, that God pursues him. We see that He's made him in a certain way. He's limited, and these limitations lead him ultimately to surrender to this God. But then in verse 6, the final verse in this stanza, he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. There's this kind of awesomeness about it. He is amazed by this reality. He can't quite grasp it. But the language takes us a little further. It's too wonderful. It's beyond what I can grasp. It's too high. I can't climb to it. My mind can't grasp this knowledge that you have, this pursuit you have of me, the way that you've made me as you have and limited me. I can't wrap my brain around it. And there's this indication even here and in following that he's not so comfortable in this reality, that this is a little more frightening, a little not so enjoyable as he thought it might be. There's an amazement, but there's a kind of anxiety in this truth as he's overwhelmed by it. And in verse 7 and beyond, many believe is kind of this response to 1 through 6. As he comes to grip with the reality of God knowing him, what does he do? He asks the question, where can I go? That this is a little bit close, too close for comfort. And what does he do? He seeks a little distance from this God who is so in his business. He is so close to him. He seeks distance. This God who knows him. We ask the question, what is he overwhelmed by? Is it the fact that God knows facts about him? No, it's the fact that God knows him. The fact that God has made him as he is. And even here, there's something a little bit deeper for us to grasp as we consider this knowledge. It can be a little bit frightening at times, a little bit unnerving at times as we catch a glimpse of what this means, that he knows us. Have you ever been in a relationship with someone? And I hope this is true for all of us to some degree on a human level. Of someone who really sought to know you. Someone who really wanted to know you, not so they could get information to use against you, not so that they were so enmeshed in their relationship with you they couldn't separate in some sort of unhealthy way, but someone who really wanted to know you so they could be of you, so they could help you, they could give to you. Those are rare relationships. I had the privilege of knowing a man a number of years ago in my early married years, a guy named Stefan. And Stefan was a counselor, and he worked on our staff team with Campus Crusade. He seemed really old to me at that point, you know, about 10 years older. But Stefan had just this wisdom, and he's a sage. And I remember as I got to know him, we would sit and have coffee together. And he would look at me and say, Rick, I'd really like to get to know you. And I'm like, that's just weird. That's a little creepy that you would say that. I didn't know exactly what he meant. I never had somebody kind of pursue me in that way. But over the course of years, I spent time with him. And what I found was that Stefan really did desire to get to know who I was. He was a counselor, so he had those gifts, right? He kind of look into your soul. You're like, whoa, you know, easy there. But in the course of time, Stefan got to know me. And guess what? Stefan wasn't just the only one that knew me. He was one that helped me. So I walked with the Lord, sought to struggle, deal with sin. And you know what? The most helpful point at which Stefan stepped in and my wife and I, our first couple years of marriage, was really difficult. And we need some help. And we can't wait to him. And his gifts and counseling, combined with his knowledge of me, met together to provide this profound help that Kelly and I had. Such that we look back at those 2 or 3 years that we spent, And our time with him, the trajectory of our lives is changed as a result of his involvement, as a result of his knowledge of us, knowing us for our own good. It's scary, but good. This is the kind of knowledge that we see that God has on an infinite level for us. He knows about us, but he knows all those things, those details. He's omniscient, but he seeks and even longs to know us with the severity and intensity of a lover, because he loves us as our Father. He is involved in our life, and his desire is to bring out the good that is there. We long to be known, but at the same time, we're afraid of being known, of being seen, of all that's there, right? Those things that are in the subterranean places of our souls, those parts of our lives that no one else knows or sees, that's a frightening place to go, and yet God takes us there. He knows and he sees. He knows the public and the private in our lives. He knows the patterns of our lives. And at times, as we recognize that, we're not so sure that this is what we've signed up for, someone so committed to our good that he would dig into those places, sifting and sorting in our lives. It seems a bit too invasive, and so we want to run. And 7 through 12 is this picture of running, right? Where can I go from your spear? Where can I flee from your presence? And I think it describes for us a natural, visceral response of the psalmist in light of the intensive, invasive knowledge of God. How can I get some distance from you? How can I escape? And he goes on to all these different places, ascend to heaven or make my bed in Sheol, this vertical distance. How about horizontal wings of the morning or the sea as this picture of being separated in this way? Can I get away from him? But what about darkness? Can I hide in darkness? Surely if I can't see him, he can't see me, right? Like a little child who covers their eyes and thinks that the person that they can no longer see is no longer there. And yet the psalmist says, even in darkness, he sees. For the darkness is as light to him. The darkness shines in God's presence. And at times all of us are there. We find ourselves in that place. We want to run. We want to hide, seeking relief. Right from his gaze, from what he sees. We don't want him to see everything. We prefer to hide from him. But the beautiful and awful truth of this psalm is there's nowhere to run. There's nowhere we can hide. Geography, any distance, emotionally, he is there. There's no place or state where he's not fully present there for us. And the impulse to run and to hide is as old as the fall, right? You go back to Genesis 3, and what did Adam and Eve do there? They hid from the Lord God. They thought that they could be out of his sight. And you know, what does God do in this beautiful picture of calling him out? He says, where are you? He searches for them to bring them out into the open. And God does the same for us in our running and our hiding. He calls us out. It's true that he knows us, he made us, or we are his, and he calls us out. There's many ways that we seek to run and hide. Geographically, in space, we run to things that he has made, seeking life, things like alcohol, drugs, sex, sports, Black Friday shopping, all kinds of things that we do to find life. There's no life to be found there. We run emotionally and try to hide. And there's no place that we can run. But it's true that he knows us, he sees us, and he's made us. He is the one who's seeking us, he's searching us, and he's knowing us. As we see this impulse to run from God, we see his view into our lives. I think the question is we need to ask is, what do we do when we find that impulse to run, right? What do we do in those settings of our lives? I know we have questions about, who is this God? What is he like? Does he really have my own good in mind? Why does he limit me so much? Why does he bind me in? Why does he hem me in? Is he really up to good or is he up to no good? And we have those questions. But the question is, what do we do when we see those impulses to run that are within us? And I want to conclude here with the last two verses. I know I've jumped over a bunch, but the time is running out. The last two verses give us this picture of what the psalmist does. As he realizes the reality of coming face to face with this God who knows him, the last two verses, He turns from running from his fear back into his fear. Into the fear, the very thing he's afraid of, he runs back into it in prayer. And he invites this one to search him. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way that's everlasting." In the midst of the evil that's without, he recognizes that there's evil within him. And being faced with the reality of who this God is, he wants to run from him. And yet he turns the fears back into prayers. And he turns back into the face of God. And what does he do? He says, "Search me and know me. Try me. Take a hold of me. See if there's any grievous way in me, any idolatrous way in me that would be painful to you. And then take that darkness and turn it into light. Turn it into the everlasting way," is what he invites God to do. And says, "Will you do that in my life?" His prayer essentially is this. He recognizes that his greatest need, the one he needs to be protected most from, isn't from God. It's not from anyone else, that he needs to be protected most from himself. And this prayer is really a prayer of protection. "Please protect me from me. Would you search me? Would you know me? Would you reveal to me what's there?" And why is it so important, so crucial to be known by God? What's significant about this? There's certainly much that could be said. But let me say this. I think what's most important as we consider what it means to be known by him and to seek and to turn back into our fear, to be known by him and invite him to know us and search us, is that the only way that we can really come to know ourselves is by knowing him. The only way that we can really come to know ourselves is by living in the reality that we are known by him. Have you ever surprised yourself with thoughts or words or actions that are malicious, that are petty, that just surprise you? You don't even realize where they come from, but they're there in the subterranean parts of our souls. They're there and they surprise us. And it leads us to believe this truth, to know this fact, right? We have an infinite capacity to deceive ourselves. And so we hide. And that's what we seek to do. And so the very fact that God knows us gives us hope of not deceiving ourselves, but actually coming to know ourselves because he knows us. Thus, we can't hide from him and we can't hide from ourselves. And that's the beauty of this prayer. Search me. Know me. Help me see me. Let me conclude with this poem as we consider this idea of knowing ourselves. Oz Guinness, in his book, The Call, gives us this poem from Dietrich Bonhoeffer from his cell in Germany. But he talks about the idea of knowing ourselves. And this poem, as you'll hear, is a reflection on the degree to which he knows himself, or rather he doesn't. And Oz Guinness writes this: "So when it comes to identity or self-awareness, modern people have things completely back to front. Professing to be unsure of God, they pretend they are sure of themselves. Followers of Christ put things the other way around. Unsure of ourselves, we are sure of God." No one has captured this tension more movingly than Dietrich Bonhoeffer from his cell in Berlin as his last days of his life and the last days of World War II ran out together. And this is his poem. It's just entitled, Who Am I? "Who am I, they often tell me. I would step from my cell's confinement calmly, cheerfully, firmly, like a squire from his country house. Who am I, they often tell me. I would talk to my warders freely and friendly and clearly as though it were mine to command. Who am I? They also tell me I would bear the days of misfortune equably, smilingly and proudly like one accustomed to win. Am I then really all that which other men tell of? Or am I only what I know of myself, restless and longing and sick like a bird in a cage, struggling for breath as though hands were compressing my throat, hungry for colors, for flowers, for the voices of birds, thirsty for words of kindness, for neighborliness, trembling with anger at despotisms and petty humiliation, caught up in expectation of great events, powerlessly grieving for friends at an infinite distance, weary and empty at praying and thinking and making faint and ready to lay farewell to it all. Who am I, this or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once, a hypocrite before others and before myself, a contemptibly woebegone weakling? Or is something within me still like a beaten army, fleeing in disorder from a victory already achieved? And he concludes with this question, who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. And then he concludes with this statement, whoever I am, thou knowest, God, I am thine. See, there as he asks the question, who am I? He's not so sure how to answer. But he knows the one thing for certain, right? Being unsure of himself, he is certain of God. Thou knowest who I am, for I am yours. And so as David reflects on this knowledge of God, to be known by God is to be pursued by him. It's to be hemmed in by him, and to be found that those limitations lead us ultimately to life. And then so to find that this one knows us and has made us the way we are. That this is the God who comes very near to us, and his purposes are good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that you do know us. These truths are certainly higher than any of us can grasp, but it's true. Help us to live in the reality of that. For those of us who seek to run from that reality, to hide from what's really true about us, I pray that you would enable us, empower us to turn back into you and to surrender to you in our lives even today. Those limits you placed upon us, we would receive as benevolent. And then indeed, we would experience your nearness to know that you love us and that you want to bring about good in our lives. Father, this week in our family, we have had sorrow. And we pray for Tim Bradyhoff and his family with the death of his mother. And we pray that you would be with them as they mourn her loss, as they celebrate her life, and as they acknowledge that you are her God. And that you would enable them to find you and to receive from you your nearness, even as they encounter that loss. And I pray, Father, as your people, that we would live thankfully in what you've provided for us. We live in looking forward over these next few weeks, even as we consider the coming of Jesus, his advent, the incarnation, that you came near to us, that it would overwhelm us and it would again infuse us with life and the truth of your gospel and your commitment to bind yourself to us. In Jesus' name we pray.